Gospel of John to John chapter 11. As I mentioned earlier, we have been going through John's Gospel. We are not seeking to be exhaustive, so it is not a question of me speaking more quickly in order that we can get more into each sermon and thus look at the whole chapter. We are merely picking out one particular aspect from the chapter and looking at that and ignoring the rest in order to provide us with milestones in the Gospel, so that there is something that we understand, hopefully, so that when we come to read it for ourselves, we will have a clearer understanding and then see how things fit together. And then perhaps in the future, perhaps in another 10 years, we'll come back to the Gospel and look at it again and look at different things to the ones we're looking at this time. Now, this chapter is a well-known chapter, the raising of Lazarus. Let's not familiarity with such a passage dull our minds to truths that are contained within it. It is so easy as we read something that we've read it before, we know the story, and so we skip over it. And as a consequence of skipping over it, it is quite possible, indeed I think it's quite probable, that we will miss some of the lessons that God may be wanting to teach us at that particular time. Sometimes it's possible to go back to something you've read hundreds of times and read it again, and you notice things that you've never seen before. So don't let familiarity with the passage dull your minds to the things that God is saying here. Now, Jesus is here away from Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are living, and Lazarus falls ill. And their immediate response is, Jesus heals, we will apply to him. If he comes, then he will be able to heal our brother, he will be restored to health, and all will be well. To a degree, perhaps we could say that Mary and Martha had a wrong understanding of sickness and a wrong understanding of death. They had not listened to some of the things that Jesus had said earlier in his ministry. As I mentioned when referring to Gordon Booth's present illness, that illness is not necessarily a direct consequence of sin, in the sense you cannot say he did this wrong and therefore he's got this illness. Sicknesses, illnesses are a direct consequence of sin, in the sense that we are sinners and we suffer because we are sinners, and you can trace it right the way back, Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, the disobedience against God, and that brought sin into the world and with it disease and death. And so yes, all suffering is the result of sin, but you cannot say it is the result of specific sin unless you're referring to the foolishness of people who stubbornly refuse to take advice and still persist in sticking their fingers into electric sockets and getting themselves electrocuted. Such things, obviously, you can say, are the direct results of sin. But generally speaking, no, can't say that. So Jesus, on hearing this, explains to his disciples what is going on. He says to them, Jesus hears this, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There is a purpose in the reason why Lazarus is sick. Just the same as in John chapter 9, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, you're wrong. It is for neither of these reasons. It is in order that God's glory may be manifested. And it's the same here. Why did Lazarus get sick? Why was it he died? It was in order that the glory of God might be manifested. So why did Jesus delay? Verse 6, when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And it took time for the message to get to him. It took time for him to travel to Bethany. So there were 4 days at least between when Lazarus fell sick and when Jesus got there. We were told that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. So it's at least that time since the message was sent, possibly even 5 days since Lazarus fell sick. He might have died the day he fell sick. He might have fallen sick and they sent off the messenger to Jesus. Then after the messenger just got round the corner, over the hill, on the way, Lazarus died. We don't know. But we know there were at least 4 days between his falling sick and Jesus arriving. And when Jesus arrives, there is the weeping, the wailing. We don't have this in this country. But you look at the funerals that take place in the Middle East. They wail. They hire professional wailers to mourn at funerals. It's tempting to say that you listen to the singing of some people and you've found the perfect job for them. But I wouldn't be so rude. So there would be this scene of the professional wailers, the family wailers. They're all distraught. They're all upset because their loved one has died. There's going to be tears here a week tomorrow. There's going to be great sadness because someone has died and they're going to be buried. It is a natural human response. It is very upsetting when someone dies. And Jesus arrives in the midst of this and they express great confidence. Mary and Martha come out and say to him, "If only you had been here, our brother would not have died. You could have prevented it. You could have healed him." They showed great confidence in Jesus. They trusted him. Indeed, we have Martha saying in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." She believed. She understood who he was. But yet she still hadn't grasped everything. That Jesus was, in fact, the Lord of life. He is Lord of all. There is nothing of which he is not Lord. And just as an aside, we can say it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what the colour of your eyes are. It doesn't matter what the colour of your hair is. Doesn't matter what the colour of your skin is. Doesn't matter about anything. Whoever you are, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he is your Lord whether you want him or not. And that is an important thing for us all to remember. We are not free agents in this universe. We belong to someone. We belong to him. And so we cannot go around saying, "I have rights," as is very common today. Everyone's jumping up and down, claiming their rights. We have no rights. We are the possessions of the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn our duties from him, and not claim our rights. The scriptures give us our duties, primarily to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Those are our primary duties, and all other duties flow from that. And you listen to people and they're very keen to speak about loving their neighbour, but they don't love God. And you can't truly love your neighbour unless you first love God, because there is always that spirit within the human heart, that sinful spirit, that haughtiness, that pride which wants to exalt human nature above all else. And so you get people saying, "I'm better than you are. I still love you. I still be kind to you, but of course I'm better than you are." And the person they just said that to feels resentful and says, "You're not better than me. I'm better than you are." And they end up having a fight over it. That's partly what's been going on in Kosovo. The Serbs are saying, we're better than you Albanians. We are Serbian Orthodox. You're just Muslims. Ugh. Riffraff. We don't want you living amongst us. Get out. That's the root of the problem. It's a sinful attitude that I am better than them because they do not love God. If they loved God, they would know that they were sinners and it would humble them. But because they're not humbled, they exalt themselves. So Jesus is the Lord of all, and Martha and her sister had understood this, but not in its entirety. They haven't fully grasped the implications, and Jesus has to explain to her the fact that he is Lord of all. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now she, when Jesus says, your brother will live again, oh yes, well, I believe that will happen. That will happen in the future. That will happen at the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, all will be raised. And although there is not a lot in the Old Testament, there are a few verses which speak about the resurrection that is to come in the future. The resurrection to judgment. The resurrection to life. And she thought that's what Jesus was talking about. And he wasn't. No, your brother will rise again. She says, I know, verse 24, he will rise again in the resurrection. At the last day, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he lives, even though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You still haven't grasped what he was talking about. It's difficult sometimes for us to grasp. Jesus talks elsewhere. We'll be getting to it probably next week, about the seed that falls into the ground and dies. But if it doesn't go into the ground and die, then you won't get a crop, you won't get a harvest. And we have to die to self. We have to die to self in order to live for Christ. And when people have this explained to them, when the gospel is put to them, expounded before them, and they say, but I don't want to give up me, I don't want to surrender myself to Christ. I know better what to do with my life. And of course the answer is no, you don't. Christ knows better what to do with your life than you do. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and we have this paradox that we need to die in order to live, but that happens without us actually physically dying. And we have here some hint at the fact that man in sin is spiritually dead, and that you can be walking around and you can be playing sports and you can be going all over the world and having a wonderful time, and yet you're dead. And yet you can be crippled. You can be in a wheelchair. You have to be fed. You can't move a muscle. The world has pity on you. And yet you're alive. You're alive to God. You're alive to Christ. You're alive in Christ. And you know much more blessing than these people that are running all over the world and thinking they're having a great time. Because you know God. And you're communing with God. You're having fellowship with God. And you know that one day you'll be free of this chair. One day you will be with God forever. One day you will have a new body. Because you look forward to a resurrection that is to come. Jesus spoke about this earlier in John 5. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, this is verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. See, he's speaking already about people in this world coming from death to life without having died. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And again, he's not talking about those who are in the grave. He's talking about those who are walking around in front of him. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those who are physically dead, will hear his voice. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We are looking forward beyond our own physical deaths to a great day that is to come in the future when all will be raised from the dead. And it doesn't matter whether you've been buried in a coffin, it doesn't matter whether you've been cremated and your remains turned into ashes and into smoke, it doesn't matter whether you've been eaten by lions or eaten by sharks, it doesn't matter whether your body has rotted in the sea, you will be raised from the dead to life. Your body will come back to life and you will stand before God in judgment. And God will judge you according to your deeds, and you will be found wanting. You will be found not to have done those things that God requires of you. Indeed, the way God will judge those who do not have a Bible is not to say you didn't do what the Bible said, because they could justifiably say, never seen this book before. What God will say is, you had moral standards. They might have been pretty ropey moral standards, but you had moral standards. You would criticize people for doing certain things, and as soon as you do that, you have set a standard. So did you live by your own standards? No, you didn't. How many times have you driven down the motorway and you've been cut up by someone and you said, you silly idiot, you shouldn't do that, that's not the way to drive? But a few days later, you got up late. You're going to be late for school, for work, for some special meeting. And you jump in the car and you go racing off and you cut someone up because, well, you're in a hurry. Oh, but it was important because I had to be there. But how do you know the person that didn't cut you up before wasn't also in a similar hurry for a similar good reason? If he was wrong, you're wrong. And you can apply that to anything. As soon as you say, they're wrong doing that, you set a standard. Do you maintain that standard? Not even talking about God's standards, which are way, way above ours. Talking about our own moral standards. Do we keep our own moral standards? Well, no, we don't. So we are self-condemned. So on the day of judgment, and when God condemns us, all we can do is to say, you're right. You're absolutely right. We are condemned justly and rightly out of our own mouths. We are condemned. But those who have trusted in Christ will know that even though they are sinners and condemned, they will be saved because of what Christ has done. Paul in Acts chapter 23, he was defending himself before the Sanhedrin. And they didn't like what Paul had been preaching. But Paul notices that the people he was amongst were Pharisees and Sadducees. Now I'm sure all the children know the reason why the Sadducees were sad. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were sad, you see. That's how you remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And Paul, in Acts 23 verse 6, noticing this, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And suddenly they weren't bothered about Paul, they were arguing amongst themselves. Paul was right, and in this instance, the Pharisees were right. It is the hope of the resurrection of the dead that we look forward to. When we die, we're not looking to become disembodied spirits. That is unnatural. That is abnormal. What we are looking for is for our spirit to be reunited with our bodies, and as body and soul together to spend eternity, if we believe, with God. If we are unbelievers, as body and soul, we will be cast into hell, and it's as body and soul we will be punished forever. So this body, that is, can be used for all manner of joys and delights and glorious, wonderful experiences, can also be used by God as an instrument of judgment, to be punished and to suffer the anguish of hell. We must bear that in mind. It should be a break upon us when we consider sin. Oh, let's go off and enjoy that sin. And suddenly you think, but I can't, because that sin will bring punishment. If the world believed in hell, the world would not be in the dreadful state that it is now. So Jesus stands before the grave of Lazarus and has the stone pulled away, and he calls out, making it clear who it is he's calling to, Lazarus, because he doesn't want the lot of all the dead coming forth. Lazarus, come forth. And to everyone's amazement, he's been dead 4 days. Don't pull the stone away, they say, because he's been dead 4 days. This is a hot country. It will stink. No, pull away the stone. Lazarus, out you come. And out came Lazarus, much to everybody's absolute amazement. They weren't expecting this. They knew he was dead. You might remember we were looking two weeks ago, at near-death experiences. And we read the account of William Tennant, who became quite emaciated and passed away, and they organised his funeral, and he'd been dead for several days. They were going to bury him, and a physician who was a friend of his said, no, he's alive, don't be stupid, look, sunken eyes, blue skin, the tongue is hard, it's cracking, this man isn't alive, he's a corpse. And eventually they assembled for the second time to bury him. And just as they said, enough, let's take him out and bury him, the corpse sat up and said, ugh! They changed their minds about burying him. But he had not actually died. He had just appeared to die. The scriptures tell us here that Lazarus actually did die, and Jesus brought him back to life. Now, this was not a resurrection. This was a resuscitation. It was a bringing back to this life. Jesus, when he was resurrected, was not brought back to this life. He was brought back to an eternal, never-ending life. He had a different kind of body, a glorified body, a body that will dwell in eternity for eternity. We don't have those bodies. Those of us who believe will receive those bodies on the day of judgment. We will be like Christ. And it will be glorious and wonderful. No longer will I have problems with this finger that I broke 25 years ago. No longer will I have problems with this leg that I had an argument with a metro 10 years ago. No longer will we have any problems with having to wear glasses because we can't see properly. No longer will we have to think about, where did I put my false teeth? We'll have perfect bodies, never to decay, never to suffer any illness again. But that's not what happened with Lazarus. He came back to normal life. If he was short-sighted when he died, he was still short-sighted after Jesus brought him back to life. If he'd lost half his teeth, he'd still lost half his teeth. If he'd got a gammy leg, he'd still got a gammy leg. Because this was not Lazarus being resurrected. It was Lazarus being resuscitated. Lazarus was later on to die again. It's not the same as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Important distinction to make. Otherwise you've got the problem of, well, if Lazarus was resurrected, where is he? What's his phone number? Let's go and see him. Well, you can't, because Lazarus died again. But Jesus performs this miracle to make the point that he has said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Lord of life. I have power over life and death. I am able to bring people back from the dead. Now, he doesn't do this on a large scale because of the problem of the fall. Why do people die in the first place? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You go to work, and at the end of the week, you expect to get paid, or perhaps at the end of the month. You expect your money. You say, look, I have laboured hard all week. Well, you have laboured hard, of course, haven't you? All week I've laboured for this. Now I want to be paid. My father, when he was working, he was working on the night shift, and one Friday morning they went to the wages office to collect their wages, and it wasn't there because the man with the key was late, still in bed, or I forget the reason. So what did they do? They said, oh, well, never mind. We'll wait for another day. No, they didn't. They went out and sat on the gate. And they said, we're on strike. This is a picket line. And they stopped the morning shift coming to work. So the management very quickly went round to the man's house, got him out of bed and got the key so they could pay them. People feel aggrieved if they don't get paid. They're just dues for their labour. However, when it comes to sin, we do not like the payment that we receive for what we do. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. You want to know if someone is a sinner? Well, you might have to wait a few years, but you can prove they're a sinner by the fact they die. There are people who say, I've never sinned. Really? Well, let's wait 70 years and 10, if by reason of strength 40. We'll soon see. If you die, it proves you were a liar. You are a sinner. But it will be too late then. And the problem of sin and death, of course, goes back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they disobeyed God, they listened to the voice of the devil, and did what the devil said. And so they are cursed, and the ground is cursed, and the world has been cursed because of their sin. And we read in Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But then we read a little further on, in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. The sentence isn't finished. It's such a dreadful thought. That sinful man, never dying, living in the world. What a dreadful place the world would be. And so God expels man from the Garden of Eden. He no longer has access to the tree of life. Man dies. But it means that man can be redeemed by the gospel. And it's because of death that there is the hope of life. Because we die, we can be raised again to newness of life. Now, people don't like to talk about death. But death is a reality. Death will come to all of us unless Christ comes first. We will all have to experience it in some way or other. It's not nice to think about. If we have vivid imaginations, we start thinking of all manner of different ways in which we can die. And the television and cinema helps us to think of the most lurid and gory ways that we could possibly die. Most of us, of course, will die relatively natural deaths. But it's still not nice to contemplate. Funerals are very sobering times, because in a funeral we are reminded our beloved one has died. We are going to die. We're not ready to die. This is the point that should always be made at a funeral. You can eulogize the person who has died, but what good is that for the people who are left? the people who are left need to learn something from this. One day, you're going to be here. One day, someone's going to be speaking words about you. What are they going to say? Are you ready to meet your Maker? How rarely you hear that these days. But funerals can be a great blessing. Even the death of someone who is an unbeliever. Many years ago, my uncle died. We had had many opportunities to explain the gospel to him, and he died. We went to his funeral, and after it, my wife was very sad as she pondered on the thought that she'd spoken to him and he had not responded to the gospel. And a friend of hers, there was a group of women, there were four of them, all the children played together in a play group. And one of these women said, "Why are you so upset? He's not like you. Normally you're full of beans and you've got a big smile on your face, but you're so miserable today. What's the matter?" "Oh, you don't want to know," she said. "Oh, I do, why you? Tell me." So she told her. The woman started coming to church. After 3 months of hearing me preaching and other people preaching, one morning I'd asked my wife, "Where has she got to?" She said, "I don't know, ask her." So I sat down and asked her, "Do you know your sins forgiven?" I said. Blank expression, jaw drops. "Are you ready to stand before God on the day of judgment?" Horror on her face. We went into the vestry. I spoke with her. We prayed together. And she was converted, gloriously. And she came out of that vestry beaming. And this was because my wife was sad, because my uncle had died. And here is a glorious blessing that comes out of death. We can learn wonderful things as well from the experience of others. One of those present this morning was talking to me last night and mentioned Adoniram Judson. Missionary, went off to Burma, got through three wives, had a pretty hard time himself. And yet here is an example of someone who so loved God, so loved man, was so concerned that people should hear the gospel, that he was prepared to suffer himself and for his most beloved ones to suffer in order that people might hear the truth. Perseverance for the believer in the face of adversity is a wonderful encouragement to us to press on. We have nothing like the problems that people like Judson had and other people in the world today have. Think of the believers and what they've suffered in Russia, in Serbia, and other places where there is great opposition, and in Muslim countries. What do we suffer? Nothing. We look at them, and we should be encouraged to press on and be more bold than we are. Well, we are nearly at an end, looking at this passage about resurrection. Jesus being the resurrection and the life. I have heard in recent years great claims to wonderful miracles, even claims that people have been brought back from the dead. I've not heard of any that have been actually substantiated. But amidst all this, people looking to such miracles, I think, miss the point. They fail to see the greater miracles that are happening all around us. Because what is a greater miracle than a spiritual resurrection? One day we will be physically resurrected. But in this life, there is such a thing as spiritual resurrection. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." By nature we are spiritually dead. By grace God can give us new life. And the question we should be asking ourselves is not, "Well, did this miracle take place over there? Was that a real resurrection?" We should be saying, "Have I got new life?" It's a far greater miracle than bringing someone back to life. A hard, stony, human heart that hates God and wants nothing to do with God is suddenly, in an instant, transformed by God's power into someone who loves God, who loves godliness, and who loves to do that which is right. We come into the world with hard, stony hearts against God, and they can get harder and harder and harder, until God in his grace chooses to save us, to change our hearts, and to bring us to Christ. Now that's the reason why there is so little response to the gospel. It's because when you preach the gospel, so often you are preaching to a graveyard. And you can preach your heart out, and there's no response because they're all dead. But then a miracle takes place. God by his Spirit comes down and he changes someone's heart. And suddenly there is life, and suddenly this new life hears the gospel and responds. Immediately there is repentance and faith in Christ. Immediately God gives them the Spirit in their hearts as a guarantee. Immediately there is a transformation takes place. And people begin to say, what on earth happened to him? Why is he so different? Why is he changed? It's because God has saved him from his sins. Oh, what a glorious thought this is for those of us who believe. That we are as we are because of God's grace working in our hearts. It's not because of any effort we've made, it's because of God's grace. It's undeserved. We are not good people. We are not lovely people. We are the very opposite. But God loved us in spite of that, sent his Son to die for us, raised him for our justification. That all we have to do now is to turn to him and trust in him to receive the benefits of salvation, a transformed life, and a hope of heaven. Let us each one of us examine our own hearts and be sure that this is our hope, that this is our certainty, and this is our joy in life, that we might be ready for that day when God takes us from this world and into the world that is to come. And for those amongst us who do not believe, who do not know the forgiveness of their sins, I appeal to you to listen to these words. Turn to Christ. God loves you more than you love yourself. He has sent his Son to die, to be punished for your sins. All the wicked things you've ever done, he was punished for. Why be punished yourself? Turn to Christ. Trust him. Surrender to him. Submit your life to him. And you will, if you truly trust, receive mercy, forgiveness, grace, and love from the hand of a God who is a glorious, gracious, and loving God. Let us hope. Let us pray that God will do these things for us all.